Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 35, these are the words of God. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Chapter 10, verse 1. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Go ahead and look again at verse 35 of Matthew chapter 9, and I'm going to read to you, as you're looking there, 9:35, let me read to you Matthew 4, verse 23. Matthew 4, 23 says, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." Right, virtually synonymous, these two verses are, Matthew 4, 23 and Matthew 9, 35. And what they act as are like bookends. Okay? I don't need bookends on my bookshelves anymore because they just fill out the shelves right now, but they are useful for bookshelves or books when you don't have them filled out. Right? They're bookends to help bracket, if you will, the section that was found between Matthew 4, 23 and Matthew 9, 35. Right? What we have here in our verses this morning is really transitional. Looking back, and now looking ahead. And what we find, as one commentator says, is Jesus was the, and is the, authoritative Messiah of Israel, whose words proclaim and whose actions realize the rule of God. So in other words, Jesus' words at Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, and Jesus' actions, his miraculous works in Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 9, display to the reader that Jesus is the Messiah, that this is his mission, and this is the mission of the Messiah. And this is a mission that we find in our verses today as we come into the beginning of chapter 10, a mission that is actually shared with his disciples, also called apostles. Right? So, looking at 9:35, Jesus continues to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. He heals every disease, he heals every affliction. This is a proclaiming and healing type of ministry. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, synagogues of the Jews, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. That's how the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of John began. Remember, John was in the wilderness calling Israel, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus begins his public ministry with the very same message. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." There's this proclaiming, this proclamation of the gospel. This message wasn't only limited to the first part there of Jesus' ministry, right? We saw it again in Matthew 4:23, what I read a little while ago, and again here this morning in Matthew chapter 9. And we're told that he proclaims the gospel of the kingdom, right? The kingdom of heaven, Matthew likes that term and phrase better than the kingdom of God like Mark and Luke use, but refers to the same thing, okay? It's not some major distinction between the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And it refers to the rule in the reign of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the realm over which they reign. Because we've seen before that, tell any king that he is now king, and he would say, of what? Right? King implies you're king, ruling, reigning over something. And here at this point, Jesus, the king, has come. Now the fullness and the reality of his kingdom is not yet realized, nor of even his kingship. That comes after his death, burial, and resurrection. And Jesus says there at the end of Matthew chapter 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, right? So now, Jesus tells you where his realm is as king. And it's not just a realm in heaven, and some type of kingdom only in heaven, but all authority in heaven and on earth. Right? It's realized there in both places. Right? We are right to say that God rules over heaven and earth, and He always has over heaven and earth. With the coming of Jesus, right, when the fullness of time had come, as Paul says in Galatians, God sent forth His Son. So with the coming of Jesus, all of creation is now that much closer to being restored to how God had intended it. Not only being restored and brought back to a garden type of setting in Genesis 1 and 2, but exceeding that, better than that, beyond that as well. For since Adam's sin, life on earth has not been like it is in heaven. So Jesus, in the Lord's Prayer, as we tend to call it, in Matthew chapter 6, calls on us, His disciples, to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." Bring it back to that. Right? Jesus has come to redeem mankind from our sins. He has come to reverse the curse over all of creation. And so we are, once again, to one of those favorite songs of mine. You've heard it before. If you don't know the verse yet, then you're going to learn it soon enough. Of Joy to the World. In that third verse, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow, far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found." That's not just in our hearts and lives. All of creation is groaning, longing for our adoption, for our redemption. Because we were the ones who subjected creation to its futility. And that's what's taking place. Because Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. And He is proclaiming the gospel during this earthly ministry. And His kingly power is on display, both in His teaching ministry, right? Matthew 5 through 9, we summarize it in several words. One of those words would be authority, right? Jesus taught as one who had authority, not like their scribes, they say at the end of that Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus' authority is displayed over the demonic realms. He defeats Satan in the wilderness Himself when He's tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus is able to heal every disease, sickness, affliction. He can make the lame walk, the deaf hear, the mute speak, the leper cleanse. He can even raise the dead. And this is really quite remarkable. So that's where we find, again, He's healing, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. What does Jesus' ability to heal every disease and every affliction point to? Several things, but perhaps this, that heaven has invaded earth. The Son of God has come. Right? And really two primary ways we can understand all of these healings and these miracles. First, miracles authenticate God's message and messenger. Okay? It authenticates God's message and His messenger. Think of Moses. Moses was there in Midian. He had left when he was 40, been there for 40 years, and now the Lord appears to him in a burning bush, tells him to go back into Egypt, to call and bring His people out of Egypt, because He has heard their groaning and their cries. And Moses is hesitant, to say the least, and so God gives Moses signs to help him understand that You are the one, You are the messenger. It's not as though I've made a mistake and come to the wrong guy at the bush today. Right? So he has him put his hand into his cloak, pulls it out, and it's leprous. He throws his staff onto the ground, it turns into a serpent, and then he picks it up again. Right? And that Moses shows these very things to the people if as a way to validate that Moses is God's messenger. Right? So God's message through Moses, and you see it with other prophets as well, authenticated by the use of miracles, shows that these men are God's men. Now, that makes it then not too surprising that there are many who are trying to be faith healers then today, right? The Word of Faith movement, for an example, right? Because they think that if they can show through trickery, manipulation, that we are these amazing healers, then it validates our teaching, and that teaching includes, it seems like so often, you sowing a $1,000 seed in my bank account. So just sow your $1,000 seed in my bank account and all will be well for you. And there are many who do this today. And they're all heretics. They're all false teachers. Some of them you're familiar with. Kenneth Copeland, Paul White, Benny Hinn, Kenneth Hagin, Joel Osteen. Right? Those are some of the very ones. These are people to be avoided, to guard against. Does God still perform miracles today? Of course He does. And Christian, you are one of those living miracles yourselves. For rebel sinner, enemy of God, becoming a child and follower, beloved of God, is itself a miracle. And many of you have likewise been healed from some pretty terrible physical ailments, other diseases, right? Doctors have been baffled by some of the things that have taken place in your life or the lives of a loved one. Like, yeah, that's not how that goes. That's not how that normally is. Right? But you know. You know, and the same healing ministry that we find in Jesus is being passed on to the apostles. And we see that in the book of Acts. And this authenticates the ministry and the message, particularly, of these apostles. Take one example. In Acts 15, verse 12, we read, "All the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles." Right? So the church is at this crossroads point in Acts chapter 15, where they're thinking, in order to be a Christian, first you need to become a Jew. That's what some are saying. You have to be circumcised, and if, like the law of Moses demands, and circumcision even came before the law of Moses, and then you can take that stepping stone to being a Christian. And Paul, Barnabas are saying, no, that's not how that goes. That's not how that's to take place. And they relate, look what God has already done among the Gentiles through us. Look at these signs and wonders that are being performed. That both Jew and Gentile are being saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Right? It's not Jesus plus circumcision. It's not Jesus plus something else to be saved. It's Jesus alone. And that was true in Acts 15. That's true today as well. Right? Jesus himself, when bringing the message of the Father to the Jews and to the people, says in John chapter 5, verse 36, "The testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." The Father has sent me. If you don't believe me telling you, look at the works. They validate what I'm telling you. Right, so that's one of the primary ways of these healings, these miracles. They authenticate God's message and God's messenger. The second reason that we are to understand Jesus' healing here is that he is driving back the kingdom of darkness because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Driving back the kingdom of darkness because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's showing that his power over darkness is far greater than the darkness. Right? Jesus has not been able, so to speak, to be stopped. Right? Again and again with the healings and the miracles, he is showing and demonstrating that the effects of sin, as they reveal themselves, right? Death. That's the wages of sin is death. But because of sin, there's disease, there's affliction, there's sickness, right? There's all of these other things as well that has come as a result of sin. And so Jesus is showing his power over sin. He even shows it over death by raising the little girl, that ruler of the synagogue, something that we looked at last week. So what more does he have to demonstrate? He's shown already his power over creation. He but speaks to the winds and the sea and they obey him. And sometimes, remember, the seas were pictured as a place of chaos, a place of darkness. Jesus is just showing that it's under his total control. But Jesus is healing every disease, every affliction. He is showing his power over the kingdom of darkness. And Jesus, as he does this, he observes the crowds, and the crowds have come up time and time again. They're there listening to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. They're there flocking toward him with all these miracles that are taking place. They want to be near Jesus. They want to hear what Jesus has to say, and particularly see what Jesus might do next. They're kind of captivated by this. And Jesus, we kind of get a picture of what Jesus' diagnosis is on the crowd. And he says in verse 36 now, "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus has compassion upon the crowds. And that compassion comes because not of a new problem for the people of Israel, because of an old problem and a kind of repeated problem. Turn in your Bibles with me to Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel, one of the larger books there in the Old Testament. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and then Ezekiel. You'll find, turn to Ezekiel chapter 34. You can always turn to the table of contents too. Find the book. Ezekiel 34. We're going to read several verses actually here. This sheds a lot of light on Jesus' own day as well. In this regard, there's nothing new under the sun. Ezekiel 34. Beginning at verse 1. The word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh, came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord Yahweh, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of Yahweh. As I live, declares the Lord Yahweh, surely because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves, and have not fed the sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand, and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. Look at verse 11. For thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. And then jump now down to verse 20. Therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns till you have scattered them abroad. I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, Yahweh, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am Yahweh. I have spoken. There's obviously more there as well, but that gives us a pretty clear picture of what it was like in Ezekiel's day. For the shepherds are quite brought to task, brought to court. What are the charges against them? Well, we see beginning at verse 4. Charge 1, the weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. With force and harshness you have ruled them. The shepherds had fed themselves rather than the sheep. And not only had they fed themselves rather than the sheep, the shepherds, Ezekiel says, have even fed themselves on the sheep. Those whom they are to care for, those to whom they are to feed, those to whom they are to love and guide and direct are the ones themselves who are feasting upon them. The people are distressed. People are scattered. The people are downcast. They're harassed. They're helpless. Both in Ezekiel's day, and Jesus sees the same case in his own day as well, that the sheep are harassed, the crowds are harassed, they're helpless, they're bullied, they're wandering about, the sheep without a shepherd. And that seems to be the key. The flock is moving about, but they know not where. People don't know where to go, let alone how to get there, because many of the leaders in the first century, Jesus' day, likewise, did not know where to go or where to turn. We see that many in our own day are filled with rebellion and worldly amusements, foolish pastimes and destructive habits, and that all comes as a result of being leaderless. And that's found in churches today as well. When a leader is lacking, an under-shepherd is lacking, the flock suffers. And notice that in Ezekiel, it was the Lord who says, I myself will search out my sheep. I will find them. Those that have been scattered, I will bring back. And then at the end of the verses that we had looked at, in Ezekiel 34, he specifically says that I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant, David. Wait, David's already died. What do you mean your servant David? Well, he means Jesus. Right? Jesus is the good shepherd. The good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. The good shepherd who seeks out the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but he also has sheep not of this fold, and he has to go out and bring them in too, so that they may be together as one flock with one shepherd. The shepherd imagery also points to a king. Who's king of the Jews right now, at this time in the first century? Herod. What a wicked king he is. And when Jesus was a boy, that king's father, Herod, slaughtered all the male children, 2 years old and under, there in Bethlehem. Because they heard from the Magi, who came from a far distance, these wise men, to worship the king of the Jews. And the king Herod, this wicked Pharaoh-like king, did not like the sound of that. So Jesus, speaking of there being really no shepherd, points both to the leaders of Israel, the religious leaders, failing to shepherd the people, and no king, good king, wise king, godly king, over the people of Israel either. Jesus is that shepherd king. Much like David, but also much better than David. Much better than David. Jesus sees the state of the people. And he has come to shepherd the shepherdless. And from there, going from a picture of the shepherding and sheep, shepherd and sheep relationship, he turns now to the fields. In verses 37 and 38. Look here again with me. Verses 37 and 38. There he says, then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Reading these verses, we read a plentiful harvest, even in Jesus' day. The field is ready now. In Jesus' day, it's ready for harvest. So Jesus is going to send out his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, 2 by 2. Because the harvest is plentiful now, but the field is ripe for harvest at various points throughout history. Not just in Jesus' day alone. It's not a one-time thing. But they're plentiful. But the problem is, Jesus says, the laborers are few. Why are they few? Well, very similar language is used back in Matthew chapter 7, enter the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter it by it are many. Verse 14, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. It's not blocked off, but those who find this narrow way are few. We see that to be much oftentimes the case. People are not after biblical Christianity. Christianity, that's comfortable and easy. They just want to be happy, with little desire to be holy. The Bible is very clear on what it is to be a Christian, and that growth in Christ-likeness, to be holy, and that your happiness, the most happy and blessed, when you mourn for your sin, when you're poor in spirit, when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Right, completely opposite view of happiness the world tends to present, the picture the world tends to present to us. But that is the one that's laid out for us by Jesus. And he says, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. And it's noticed that it's Jesus' compassion for the sheep that leads to this next statement, that they are to pray earnestly. Right? This compassion for others then draws him to tell his disciples to pray. Perhaps we don't pray for others as we ought to because our compassion for others is so lacking. If we had more compassion for people, for the lost, and also for one another, then maybe we pray for one another and for the lost more than we do. What type of laborers are they to pray for? Well, Jesus has spoken about discipleship already. He's called four disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. They left their nets, they left their father Zebedee, and they followed Jesus. He's called Matthew from the tax booth, and Matthew left it and followed Jesus. And Jesus sat with the tax collectors and sinners. He feasted with them, rather than fasting as John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples were. He feasted with them because it's not those who are well who need a physician, but it's those who are sick. Jesus has come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He's had two men come up to him and say, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And again, the disciple, would-be disciple, comes to Jesus and says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus tells him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. Follow me. Right? That's the type of labors that the disciples should have in mind. Those are the types of labors that you are to pray earnestly for. Because the ones, if you pray for ones that are just going to say, hey, I'll follow you wherever you go, but really have their mind on worldly leisure and benefits. This was a scribe. He's used to having a lot of pats on the back. And see Matthew chapter 8, 19. Right? He's used to having pretty good lifestyle. Jesus says, these are not the types of laborers you're to pray for. Pray for the ones who, fine, without home, who are there to follow Jesus faithfully. And that's a picture that we see. And it's not as though Jesus is simply telling the disciples here, do nothing but pray. But it's a reality that you've heard before, and others have said before too, that you can't really do anything until you have prayed. You should not do anything until you have prayed. That's where it begins. It starts at our knees, then goes forth into action. And that picture of harvest brings with it to mind in Matthew chapter 13, where good seed is sown, an enemy comes out and sows weeds as well, they grow up together. Right? At harvest time, that's a time for feasting. And it's also, in the case of this parable in Matthew 13, a time of fire. The chaff are gathered up and thrown into the fire. Harvest pictures feasting and fire. Joy, blessing, and judgment as well. And so there's the picture laid out for us in verses 37 and 38. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The disciples were called to do that. We're still called to pray earnestly for that too. And sometimes it's not even, God, bring us those people who will be more laborers for us. We want that. We pray for that too. Right? But we also pray that we would be the laborers. It's not just, bring us the ones who be the laborers, Lord. We're to be the laborers of the harvest here in Lake City. The Manton.
That's right.
Custon area. Right? Wherever it is that we're found. We're to be the laborers of these areas. And to trust that the harvest is plentiful even in our own day. And it's interesting, but certainly fitting, as Matthew lays out his gospel for us, that the very next thing, after praying earnestly for laborers that we read in verse 1 of chapter 10, he called to him 12 disciples, gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. And then we get the names of the 12 apostles. There are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Prior to this, we only have 5 disciples that we hear of their being called away from their boats, Matthew being called away from the tax booth. But here Jesus has 12, and it's these 12 that he's going to send out 2 by 2 in verses that we'll return to come the month of September. That's an interesting number, 12. And he says it calls 12 disciples. In verse 2, you'll notice that it says the names of the 12 disciples. No, the 12 apostles. So 12 disciples, verse 1, 12 apostles, verse 2. Remember, a disciple is a learner. A disciple is a student. We're to be students, learners. And that's what these men are. They can follow Jesus around for the better part of 3 years, observing his works, listening to his teaching. But these men are also apostles. Apostles means apostolos, sent ones, those who are sent out. So Jesus will send them out two by two. But interesting, isn't it, that the number is 12? 7 is a complete number, we know, in Scripture. 10 is a pretty good number. 40 is mentioned a lot in Scripture, too. Why 12? Remember something, right? An important hermeneutic, important way of when we're studying, reading the Scriptures. That's the type of Bible study, right? How do we read, study the Scriptures, hermeneutic? That the Holy Spirit wastes nothing. No word, no number is wasted in the Scriptures. Okay? None of them. 12 disciples. Well, that certainly should bring to mind the 12 patriarchs of Israel. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Right? Levi, their inheritance was the Lord, and so Joseph was split to Manasseh and Ephraim. But 12 was the number of the patriarchs. And now, Jesus calls 12 disciples, 12 apostles, 12 patriarchs of a new Israel. That's what he's doing. There are also 12 missionaries to the 12 tribes, lost tribes of the house of Israel. Because notice, look again, just ahead for a moment in to chapter 10, verses 5, 6. Go nowhere among the Gentiles, enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Right, that's where you 12 are to go. You're 12 missionaries to these 12 tribes. And that's why he gives them power to heal, power to cleanse, power to deliver others from Satan. Right, to do these works, to go from town to town, village to village, just as Jesus has done. He's sending them out as he has come. And as they have received this authority, so they are to give. That's the picture that we should find in all places of leadership. So all places of leadership have received some level of authority, depending on what it is, what business, enterprise, politics, and certainly within the context of the church. There are some who have been given authority. And the reason they've been given authority is so that they can give. That's why they've received authority. It's for the purposes of giving. And that's what they're to do. And we'll see again that more in a month from now. They're 12 missionaries to the 12 lost tribes. They're 12 shepherds to these 12 lost tribes. What makes them qualified? Why are they qualified? Why do they serve? Because they themselves have been called. Peter, Andrew, James, John, Matthew have been found and brought to Jesus. They are no longer lost, and so they are brought to Jesus and sent out by Jesus to the lost tribes. What's the work of these under-shepherds, we might call them, these apostles? It's to point others to the true shepherd, Jesus. Right? That's part of the shepherd's role, is to point others to the good shepherd, to Jesus Christ. And they are also to deal with the evils which seem to loom over the people of Israel, which has led to their wandering, left them wandering about, helpless and harassed. Twelve disciples, 12 apostles. And we're not going to look at each of them this time individually. You know of Peter, right? The one who denied Jesus, the one who quite often spoke, outspoken disciple, who denied Jesus but was restored to the ministry. James and John, the three of them, were there on the Mount of Transfiguration, a closer circle knit of Jesus there, brought deeper into the Garden of Gethsemane to watch and pray, right? Because of that hour, that particular time, and they fell asleep. And we fall asleep too. We're called to pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. And so many Christians today are asleep. James and John want to be seated at the right and left hand of Jesus. there in his kingdom. We can just stop there, we'll stop there. To just point out that these apostles, this building project of Jesus, of this new Israel, is being built with imperfect materials. Some of you are carpenters, or some of you enjoy working with your hands and doing woodworking. It's not your vocation, right? You don't want imperfect materials for a project. You want the right materials, the right project. The apostles are imperfect. But Jesus calls them, uses them, and they themselves become foundational for the project that Jesus is doing in building his church that the gates of hell shall not prevail against. And Jesus uses the imperfect materials still today. Men and women like you and like me. And he's delighted to do so. But just because we are imperfect doesn't mean that we can just throw up our hands and say, okay, well, I guess there's nothing more to do. No, we pray earnestly and then we go, because there's a lot of work to do. But we can have confidence in our going that Jesus, even during his earthly ministry, was pushing back the kingdom of darkness. He was teaching in his miracle working. Has just absolutely dealt the death blow in his death and resurrection. That Jesus has brought the kingdom of God, of light. And we can call others to this kingdom, out of darkness into God's marvelous light. So, may we be faithful. May we be earnest in our prayers. One of the ways we're faithful. To go and make disciples of all nations. Right here in our own community. Trust that we too have been sent out by our Master as his ambassadors, not apostles, but as his ambassadors. An important work. And that our primary mission, our primary role, is to point others to our Good Shepherd. Amen. To Jesus Christ. Amen. And let us go in the strength that God supplies through his Spirit and with his Word. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you for the promises of your word. Promises that we are to hold firmly upon, that Jesus Christ will build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But the knowledge of you shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So Father, may we hold firm to these promises and live out our days confident of the work, redemption, not only in the lives of men and women, but over all of creation. For Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of you, our Father. Amen.